Well, good morning, everybody. Well, it's still a good morning anyway. Hymn 106 is also a prayer. And we'd like to start this session with this. My God, my Father, make me strong. When tasks of life seem hard and long, to greet them with this triumph song. Thy will be done. Hymn 106. We'd like to take a reading from Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 to the end. And Brother John Hart from Plymouth is going to lead us in that reading. I think before we turn to Ezra proper, we ought just to have a look at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's an important link. See, in spite of the glories of Hezekiah's reign, in 100 years the inevitable happened. And Judah went into, not Assyrian, but Babylonian captivity. And temple and palace, altar and throne, priesthood and monarchy, all of these things alike went down with the city. It's rather interesting to note, isn't it, that from Josiah's death to the end of the monarchy, the four kings, that there was total war. In 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them, God brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And verse 20, and them that has escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. The record in Kings gives us the picture of the poorest being left on the land. Basically, it was a depopulation program that was presented. And particularly from that verse 17, there are those today who will perhaps describe that as sort of indiscriminate warfare. You see, no matter who was there, total indiscrimination. I don't think that's quite right, though, is it? Because we're already told that it's God that's brought this about. And you will remember that Abraham is the one who recognized God as being totally just. That even in his days, had there been enough people who were righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities would still be there. And Abraham recognized that. That was the justness of this God of Israel. He will be seen to be just and righteous. So it isn't indiscriminate at all. And if anything, what we're being presented with when you read verses like that is just how deeply steeped in sin and rebellion this people had become. You just pop back two or three verses, verse 15 for example. I'm still 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early, as we know. The Revised Version says that. We read this phrase elsewhere, don't we? In Matthew, for example. And sending, because he had compassion on his people. I mean, this is a rebellious nation, but the compassion of the Lord is still there. Sending his messengers. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. See, that is central, isn't it? But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused, they scoffed at his prophets. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And this is the phrase, isn't it? Till there was no remedy. That's serious, isn't it? Now you can't read through Kings, and especially through Chronicles, without noticing that the really important things that are brought to our notice is what is happening to the temple. What is happening to the throne? These two things together are the core of the life of Israel, God's people. It just cannot exist without them. There really does need to be some movement from God to man. There really does need to be some movement from man to God. That was the job of the priesthood and the monarchy. But it's all finished, all washed up now. And it seems to be captured, isn't it, in verse 18. Notice how this is phrased. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king. You see? The temple and the king's house. Finished. This is total, as far as the nation is concerned. And in a sense, of course, we are not surprised by this. When you go right back to the beginning in Chronicles, when you get all these long genealogies, you will notice there are two critical genealogies which are brought to our notice. There are the descendants of Solomon, on the one hand, and there are the sons of Aaron. Interesting, isn't it? Those two lines are brought to the fore in the early chapters in Chronicles, and of course that's what Chronicles follows. You know, it's like a railway track. Two rails, straight to the end. And here it is. There's nothing there, finished. We run out of railway track. Those things brought to it, and throughout the history of these people, we have a law that guided the priest in his work towards God. We have prophets who guided the king in his work towards the people. And this was God's framework for building a relationship between himself and his people. That doesn't mean, of course, that the priests and the kings were not responsible in any way. Of course they were responsible. But they had to work within this clearly defined framework, which is presented to us, as I say, particularly in Chronicles. Look at verse 12, still the same chapter, speaking of Zedekiah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. It was him that was the problem, so he's responsible in that respect. Verse 14, it gets worse, look at this. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. You see? So we've got our framework, but within that, these people were responsible, and they didn't meet their responsibilities. They rebelled. So the system comes to an end, and the entire rebellious nation that had mocked and had despised and had scoffed at the compassionate word of God finds itself with no remedy. There is no healing available. It does sound pretty bad. And altogether final. And yet, for all the interest in the temple, and for all the interest in the royal line of David, when we do get to the end of our Chronicles record, you don't get a picture of a person who's pretty depressed by all this, you know, his wringing of hands and head in hands, bowed, wondering, distressed as to the state of affairs. In fact, really, it's presented to us in a very matter-of-fact fashion, isn't it? It's quite... Don't you feel that's rather strange, isn't it? I mean, the nation's finished, isn't it? They're all being moved out. And the chronicler, you'd have thought, would make something rather more emotional of the situation. He doesn't do anything in kind. I wonder if the chronicler, however, is someone who has seen in his psalms that will be available to him something that would encourage him to simply present this information in such a matter-of-fact fashion. And he would know, for example, that in Psalm 72 there was a king who was going to come who would live forever. He wouldn't be taken away into Babylon. He would know from Psalm 110 that there was someone who would come as a priest forever. Perhaps he can see that far ahead and is not so depressed. And in any event, do you see how the actual chapter ends here? Or very nearly ends, at any rate. There really wasn't total destruction after all. because there are three things remaining. Have you noticed this? In verse 20 there, them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. We've read the verse previously, but God's people remain. There is a remnant left. And in the next next verse, we find two other things left. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So God's word is still left. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years and 10, and did exactly that. 70 years, right on the dot. So the land was left. You can forget verse 22 onwards, because that's really the opening of Ezra, isn't it? Chronicles, as far as we're concerned, finishes at the end of verse 21. And we are left with a sense of optimism, not depression, because of these things which are left for us to see. And it does, it's all brought together now, isn't it? In the opening of Ezra, or for that matter, since we've got it here in Chronicles, we'll read it, in the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. You see, it's still working. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And go up they did. So God is at work again amongst his people and in his land according to his work. And okay, yes, he starts with another king altogether, Cyrus, but that's the starting point, another king, and it will operate through the priesthood when we come through to Ezra. So we must very briefly scan the build-up to our prayer of Ezra, and it's important that we do this again, because we shall not see quite why Ezra feels the way that he does in the prayer that we read there. So we've another Exodus now, haven't we? And your mind will certainly have gone to Exodus 12, where, do you remember, these people have been in bondage. You would have expected in total poverty, but you know as well as I do that when they left Egypt, they went out very rich. God caused the Egyptians to shower all manner of good things on these people as they left. Well, I'm glad to get rid of them too, for that matter. But they came out with all manner of goods. And here too, you should notice in the first chapter of Ezra, God does exactly the same thing again. He makes sure that when the exiles leave, they don't leave empty-handed. It's verse 4, for example. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then from verse 6, right to the end of the chapter, we have more evidence of people providing all the necessary things and more as they make their way to their land. So God certainly makes sure that they go in some sense prepared for the work that they have to do. And it is rather interesting, you needn't turn the passage up, but Jeremiah actually links the two together, doesn't he? That first and this second Exodus. He says this, wherefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. That was Jeremiah 16, by the way. So he brings the two together. Well, when we do get back, You'll see that, first things first, think of all the things that we've been looking at so far. Verse 2 of chapter 3, I'm in Ezra now, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. And they set the altar upon his base. First things first. You'll note it's going to be made of cedar wood from Lebanon, just as it was in Solomon's day. And of course, that's the heart of the matter. These people were learning a lesson. This is what counted. There are all sorts of things that they could have built, they could have done when they came back. It was the altar first. The altar first. The meeting point between God and man. And as far as you and I are concerned, brethren and sisters, right now, we are reminded by this, aren't we, that we can never hope to build a house for God if Christ is not at its centre. Well, by the time you get down to verse 10, the temple foundation is finally laid. There is a great thanksgiving here, you should notice. It is, right at the end of verse 10, it's a thanksgiving after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Then on to verse 11, we should note, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Where have you heard that before? All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Oh yes, I dare say it didn't look quite like Solomon's temple, but it was a move in the right direction. There was a real sense of homecoming once more amongst these people. It would have been a deeply emotional time. I mean, the tragedy of national humiliation and the apparent futility of their endeavours now. Because we've missed out a verse or two which suggests that they were so half looking over their shoulders at those people that were living in the land already. And who wouldn't be too pleased, possibly, with what was going on. Well, that becomes very plain. There is considerable opposition, as you know, such that they are so greatly discouraged that in verse 24 of the next chapter, the work on the house of God stops. A great start has been made, and it just comes to a halt. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And well, we then have in a sense to wait for people like Haggai to come along and Zechariah, which they do in the next chapter. What one could just see that possibly the people are discouraged by the opposition that's building up and around them, but Haggai has a pretty sharp eye, and he knows genuine opposition when he sees it, and he hasn't seen it. What he does see, however, is procrastination. He sees apathy. He sees selfishness amongst the people. Yeah? It's very easy, you know, for us to start putting up mountains in front of ourselves when they've got no right to be there at all. And that was obviously happening here with some of the people. And so Haggai and Zechariah in our fifth chapter, they arrive and they are a great source of encouragement. And then see what happens, verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, began to build the house of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Oh, none of this business of sitting on a stone and preaching to them and telling them how things just are not good enough. Now get on with it. You really show the message has power in yourself by giving a helping hand. And Haggai, Zechariah were certainly not backward in coming forward on that respect. down to verse 8, see this, or be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God. These are the complaints, you see. Things are moving quite swiftly and the locals are not happy with this. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, timbers laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. And in spite, as you well know, the further attempts to get the building halted, the temple is completed. And that comes through, well, what, verses 14 and 15. And verse 16, here is the great joy and dedication. The foundation is laid of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, verse 16. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seemeth good to the king, let therefore there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. There is great confidence that what we're doing is absolutely right. And it is checked. And things are fine. And the matter is completed. And it's the end of chapter 6, isn't it? Where we have great joy in the building. Verse 19 is interesting. A Passover is kept. And that would be... I mean, it's a feast of significance anyway. But do you see that under the circumstances, it will be doubly significant to them? They're being called out from a second bondage. And then there's a gap of 60 years or so. Just nothing apparently happens. Not in here anyway. You start chasing through the rest of your scriptures, however, and all manner of things have been going. Most important of which is that Esther becomes a... I think powerful is the right word to use under the circumstances. But a very great influence, such that she is able to avert a complete massacre, a sort of holocaust that was going to afflict the Jews in those days. And my guess is Ezra and Nehemiah were the beneficiaries of the work of Esther. And at this point, here in chapter 7, Ezra arrives on the scene. I mean, I don't know what his official title would be, but we can see that he comes across as some sort of Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs. Greatly trusted by the king. And it is interesting that his, both here and in Chronicles, his genealogy takes us right back to you-know-who. Aaron. It's another example of the far-sightedness of the Almighty. Right? For this that we now read, God started with Aaron. You've got to remember that. Isn't that somewhere along the line there's a bit of fumbling going along for characters to be raised in the right place at the right time? Oh, nothing like that happens with the Almighty. He sees it from beginning to end. And when we want to explain what's going on here, you have to go right back to the time of Aaron. Verse 6. We now come to the man. He goes up from Babylon. He's a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. You should notice how often Ezra uses that phrase. He talks frequently about the hand of God. He saw it, brethren and sisters. He recognized the work of God in his life. We need to be as spiritually aware ourselves, I think, both ecclesially and personally. He saw it. And then move on to verse 10. This is a marvellous summary of the duties of a scribe. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You get the picture? We have here someone who is both a preserver and an interpreter of the law. Well, that's fine. But did you see the order in which this is laid down for us? He's prepared his heart. That's the starting point, brethren and sisters. Nothing's changed, by the way, since those days. This is an exhortation to us right now. He prepares his heart to seek the law, to do it, and then to teach it. I mean, that is a fundamental principle for every brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a continuing process. You will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes face to face with similar characters in his own day, of course, had this to say about them. Talking to the multitudes and to his disciples, says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Well, Ezra, right? "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." That was never true of Ezra as a scribe. And it is interesting that Paul himself, just keep your hand or something there in Ezra 6, just come and have a look at Paul when he wrote to Timothy and to Titus, just to make the point that things, again, really haven't changed, and that we need to take on board the principles laid down there. 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, it's a verse we use a great deal, especially when we are talking about youth in our community. So verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy reads, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And down to verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching," the doctrine. "Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Do you see that the principles that surrounded the life of Ezra is what Paul is now encouraging Timothy to do? To prepare the heart, to listen to what God has to say, to do it, and to teach. And just for good measure, into Titus chapter 2. And verse 7 there. "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." And look at the very end of verse 5, "that the word of God be not blasphemed." It's the same again, isn't it? It is being prepared to receive this word. It is the teaching of it, the doing of it, and the teaching of it. Those principles are there. Nothing has changed. And of course, when they function in that order, in the order in which Ezra, and I'm now back in Ezra 6, when they function in that sort of order, do you see that study, Bible study, is saved from unreality? Intellectualism does that sometimes. It becomes unrelated to life. It's not good for us, you know, brethren and sisters. It has to be connected to reality. And when these three are in the order that we've seen there, conduct then becomes saved from uncertainty. If you know the word, then you live right before God without any apprehension at all on your part. And then the teaching is saved from insincerity and shallowness if you've dwelt heavily and fed deeply on the word. Then the teaching will be sound. Meanwhile, of course, we do learn something else about this man. If he was in some sort of position of trust, it tells you something about the manner of his living. I'm always struck about Paul in that way. In fact, we were talking about this morning with the senior teenagers. We're greatly struck that nobody actually ever found anything wrong with Paul. I mean, everybody tried it for all manner of other reasons, as from the Jewish point of view. But when the Jews brought Paul up against the Roman authorities, they shrugged their shoulders. What's wrong with the man? You know, their manner of life as decent citizens was plain to everybody. And it was this inbuilt prejudice of the Jews that really caused the problem. So I think Ezra, you see, his manner of life amongst his contemporaries. You can't ignore the message, brothers and sisters. It really does matter how we behave amongst the rest of the people that we come in contact with. It really does matter. And Ezra clearly saw that. But the other thing that strikes me here is this, that if he did have authority in Babylon, he'd be pretty well up the hierarchy, wouldn't he? He'd be well set up, as we might say, in Babylon. So what does he do? Rather like Moses. He pushes it all on one side, and he's off to Jerusalem with his brethren. It was a real sacrifice on Ezra's part, I suspect. But for him, that's what counted. It was far more important that he served his God and his brethren and sisters than to sit in the comfort of Babylon. And what else, as we work our way through the next two or three chapters, do we find about him? Well, I'm struck by his patience. He has to wait for the Levites. They were a bit slow in getting themselves together, you'll know that. It took 4 months to go the 900 miles. That's slow moving. The journey itself was delayed by fasting. But it didn't matter. There was one prize as far as Ezra was concerned. It was Jerusalem. And it was worth waiting for. Is that how you feel? Right now? And all the time, this man sees the hand of God. Ezra begins in Aaron. There he is in Babylon, moving through to Jerusalem. And we have this picture of the overlord, which Hezekiah saw. Do you remember? The one who was all-seeing and all-powerful. It's important, is that? You see, out of this remnant, and perhaps we can go to chapter 7 and verse 27. You see, out of this remnant, which Ezra sees himself involved in, and that man was going to bring a gospel message. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was a gospel message that would be a call to other than Jews to seek a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. The end of which would be the full restoration of Israel, Romans. And finally, as of course Abraham had been told, the consequent blessing of all mankind. Now Ezra had all that possibly in his mind, who's to say? But what we can see is a God who sees over all this and sees well beyond the time of Ezra. And don't forget, therefore, in this then we have the courage of this man. We're in, I've got you to verse 27, haven't I? Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened at the hand of the Lord my God, was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. You got the picture? That although he was a man in some authority, it took some nerve to go into the palace to find the king surrounded by his princes and to ask for the things that he needed in Judah. He needed God's hand with him to brave the court of the king. Well, into chapter 8, and the journey is made and completed. Verse 31. Here it is again, you see, halfway through verse 31. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. We forget that. We just think it was a case of just, you know, 4 months trekking 900 miles from... No problem. There were all manner of problems on the way. And to a lesser man, brethren and sisters, would have quailed and possibly had second thoughts. Not Ezra. At the end of the 900 miles, there was Jerusalem. He persisted. And God blessed him. And do you see how they give thanks? Verse 35. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullocks for all Israel. Notice the 12. 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. That's how you give thanks when you've finished your journey. Well, we didn't exactly offer our 12 bullocks and 96 rams and 77 lambs and 12 he-goats when we arrived at Neen College on whenever. But the Spirit is there for us to learn. Never take any journey that you make, brethren and sisters, for granted. We arrive only because the hand of God is with us. Oh, and incidentally, you will notice in that 8th chapter, again, the details are not strictly relevant to us, but I am struck, you know, in that chapter, round about sort of verse 24 onwards, how the consecrated vessels are in the care of consecrated hands. There's great care taken over these vessels which had been brought back to Jerusalem. And on their arrival, they have to give a good account of them. You know, nothing's missing. Everything is checked carefully. It isn't sneaky, brethren and sisters. It's having a right spirit towards the things that are to do with God. You know, ecclesial life would be lifted to far higher levels if we had that sort of attitude to every aspect of the things that are given to us as stewards in this life. So, that's another lesson which Ezra presents to us, but it also tells us something about the man. He's so careful about those things that belong to God's house. Well, he's been there about 4 months, and the princes in chapter 9 bring to his notice the problem of mixed marriages. Why they hadn't noticed this before, I'm not awfully sure. But I do wonder whether, in fact, it is that Ezra has actually done it. Being the sort of person he is, and knowing the law, and preserving it, and interpreting it, and teaching it, and doing it, the light suddenly dawns on a few people. It may even be that Ezra has raised the issue unknowingly. And possibly these are marriages not particularly of their time, but most so perhaps all of them from Zerubbabel's days, back previous to chapter 7. I don't know. Certainly Deuteronomy chapter 7, the early part, amply warns against what must be seen as a very pernicious effect of mixed marriage, particularly in the history of Israel. This is spelt out time and again. Judges, Psalm 106 makes quite something of this. So it's clear enough. It's clear enough from the law. Verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra is stunned. into silence. Just think where you've come from in chapter 8. The picture that's presented there is of peace, of unity of mind and purpose of a nation towards its God. And when you bear in mind how often Ezra has so glowingly spoken of the hand of the Lord being present, and when we recall these words, "We are the servants of the God of heaven." This is their plea back in chapter 5. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon." In spite of all this, that's all presented to us in these chapters up to chapter 9. No wonder he's silent. Oh, and don't get caught out by the people who tremble at God's... That sounds ever so comforting. But these aren't the people who are trembling at God's word because they're fed upon it daily. They're trembling, brethren and sisters, because they know what's coming. If what has been said is true. Ezra has taught them the law. They know what is wrong. That's why they're trembling. This is not a picture of faithful men, brethren and sisters, I don't think. It's a picture of people who have suddenly seen the light and don't like it. You notice in Ezra, there's no anger, there's no wrath, there's no censure. There's just silent grief. God's law has been violated in a way that had led to the very captivity and the very exile they had just left. The horrors of 2 Chronicles 36 and the exile had apparently not made a scrap of difference or impact on these people. And he tears his garment. There's two things there. I may be wrong. It seems to me he tears two things. He tears his own personal garment. You know, it's part of his own personal grief. The mantle may well have been something which suggested some source of authority that he had amongst the people. And therefore, in a sense, a representative for the people. He tears that too as a picture of the grief of the nation. He pulls his hair out. That's a bit extreme, is that, isn't it? That's not common. You'll find that true. So I wonder what the thinking here is. I mean, I don't know. What occurred to me was this, the hair. The head is the symbol of rule. The hair, according to Paul, is the natural crown. Righteousness is the crown of our glory. 2 Timothy. And it is sin that plucks the crown from us and reduces us to the deepest humiliation. This is our experience. Is that not true? When so much was going so well, then this. No sooner do we have a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, whenever we've come to the end of a week at a Bible school, we suddenly find ourselves encompassed about by very earthly things, both in ourselves and those round about us. We come down to earth with a bump sometimes. And that's what Ezra was going through, full of disappointments, the tares amongst the wheat. I suppose in a sense, you know, this is Ananias and Sapphira, isn't it? You think of the great joy that there was in the early ecclesia, and then that happened. You can imagine what brethren and sisters were saying. They're rather more perceptive. You could begin to see what they might be thinking. I think Ezra was going through something like that. But then, you know, that's fairly specific, isn't it, of our general experience. So there he sits, silent. Then it's verse 5 that apparently makes the difference. At the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment, the Revised Version says, even with my garment and my mantle rent, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. It's his covenant friend. But why then, do you suppose? He saw the flame. He saw the flame on the altar. It was then that he sought to open his lips. He saw the sin of his people. He saw how enormous it was. He saw the certain anger of the Lord. He saw no way of escape. And then he saw the fire on the altar. And he knew that there was an escape. Or at least he knew there was a God, his God, that he could appeal to under these circumstances. And he draws near to him in faith. It is his God, you'll notice that. And from here onwards, the humility of this man leaves me, and I hope you, with a deep sense of shame. From here onwards, he's just ashamed and he blushes to lift up his face to God. He takes up the posture of the publican, but didn't raise his eyes at all. He felt like the publican now. He had no reason to, but he felt like it. And he was equally keenly aware of the desperate situation that we have presented to us. And from here onwards, it does seem to me the outstanding quality of the prayer is his closer identification with the offenders. When he thinks about the nation, it overwhelms him. I like to think our ABs are like that, you know. But are they? There is still sometimes an us and them in our ecclesias, and it's not right. I would like to think that the spirit of Ezra was always in our arranging brethren, in their dealings with the ecclesia. And it builds up from there, doesn't it? There's this great sense of guiltiness in verse 6 there. Oh, that's interesting. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head. And our trespass, the Revised Version, guiltiness, is grown up unto the heavens. In verse 7, he talks about being exceeding guilty. And it leads to the havoc that they had suffered, and deservedly so. Ezra at no point ever questions what's happened to the nation before now. Never once. And yet, for all our trespasses in the past, we have received of your grace and your favour. This remnant that's left is evidence of that. It's an act of mercy. And in that act of mercy, when you get down to verse 8, you have given us a place of security. This sure nail, just like a tent peg secures the whole tent. So those who have returned from the exile to rebuild the temple and to re-establish its worship were to support the whole nation. Upon this remnant, Ezra sees, depends all the hopes of Israel. And yet, you know, when you go to Isaiah, we won't do this, but Isaiah 22, the same mercy that Ezra has here in his mind has got implications well beyond Israel. Because it's from that remnant, you remember, that a seed will come. A nail, a constant and sure abode. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will give greater meaning to that phrase at the end of verse 8 there, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I mean, the immediate little reviving is what they now enjoy as a remnant. They're back in the land. And is all this to be lost? Ezra is appealing to God in his heart. Is all this going to be lost because of our defiance of God's judgment? 2 Chronicles 36. Because of our despite of God's mercy. And because of our contempt for God's express will. You should notice verse 9. Revised, the AV says, "For we were bondmen." That's quite wrong. Revised version says, "For we are bondmen." We're still in bondage. Oh yes, we're in our own land. We have this relationship again with God Almighty, but we're still under the King of Persia. Still there. The bondage is not past. And of course, in a sense, that's true of ourselves. I mean, this is the problem that Paul expresses to us in Romans. This body of death, though in Christ, and our experience is just like that, isn't it? And that only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we join him in his nature will we be entirely free. We are free now in Christ. We are captive by him. But there is a freedom in that captivity. But the total freedom that we long for when the things that we do and we say will perfectly reflect the Master and his Father always is what we long for. And that can't be until he comes. Ezra's rendered speechless again, and now verse 10, "O our God, what shall we say?" There's nothing left to say. I mean, another proof of our guiltiness. Verse 13 and 14 here. "After all that is come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, hast given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor escaping?" And again, running through the mind of this man is the punishment of God to the nation. We deserved extermination for what we did. And yet there is a remnant. And now look at the remnant. Doing precisely the same things that took the nation away. We must now expect extermination. There is nothing else that could be done. It's an expression of total surrender at the end here. "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is at this day." It doesn't, when Ezra uses that term, he's not necessarily talking about the graciousness of God at this point. He's simply emphasizing the point that the remnant is still here. "We have never had any doubts about your mercy." Well, he hasn't anyway. And we're still here. "Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." He's devastated. You could weep for this man. "Have we learnt nothing?" You see, unreservedly puts himself alongside the guilty, though he himself is guiltless. We're back in Isaiah 53 again, aren't we, in a sense? Here is a suffering servant who is glad to be numbered amongst the transgressors. And yet, you see, we are taught something else here, aren't we? It is not that this particular sin is so heinous. It is that all sin is heinous. I do like Brother Sargent's hymn, one verse of which reads, "Was there no way for any man to live, but thou must die? No joy, but through thy grief. Is sin so dark that God cannot forgive, save through thy sacrifice and our belief?" That's what we need to learn from this. And not enough, brethren and sisters, as a community, do we display this so total collapse in front of the Almighty God and His righteousness and the recognition of what we really are. I don't think we often truly recognize ourselves in the language of Ezra. Well, there's a pretty swift response, and at that point we would stop. But what I do like is in verse 9 in Ezra 10, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. The 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street at the house of God, trembling because of this matter." You see, the men that trembled at God's word, that's what it was really about. And for the great rain. They didn't stop for the weather. It was that urgent. It does seem to me that, if I can just very rapidly now, draw up some things for myself at any rate, that I take on board, and perhaps we could all do. There is a great deal here, it seems to me, that could make an ecclesia a lively vessel unto the Lord. We're taught how to be deeply grateful for being part of the remnant. It's so easy to glory in being part of the remnant. But to be grateful, that's a different matter altogether. And to remember that we have been separated unto the Lord in spite of all that we are and in spite of all that we're still going to be. That's the beauty of the grace of God. He knows when next we're going to fail. He knows your next sin. But He still wants you in the kingdom. And we are taught a deeper sense of reverence for the Lord. I don't believe in institutionalizing this, you know, where 5 minutes before the meeting begins, you're in your seat and the bones are being played. That's the extreme, which as a community sometimes we fall into. But is there an air of reverence in your meeting before the memorial service? True reverence. As of Ezra. This God who is just, who is holy, who is righteous. We are taught the utter faithfulness of God. We are taught how to have a clear and uncompromising view of ourselves and our sinfulness. Our capacity to trespass is ever before us. And we're taught true repentance. This was a prayer, brethren and sisters. Ezra didn't say a prayer. He prayed. They're poles apart, saying prayers and praying. And we are taught to tremble at God's word. One of the most moving, you needn't turn this up, one of the most moving pictures of this day and generation of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it involves Ezra again. Ezra opened the book, this is in Nehemiah, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I think that's magnificent. But is that how it is for you? Personally, and in your ecclesia, is the word of the Lord elevated, and all that we look unto in our lives? All these and more can so ennoble our ecclesial life, can encourage us to develop honest and sincere hearts that will continually seek the law of the Lord, will be glad to do it, and will feel privileged to make it known to those who will listen.